Reprint 4496, October 15, 1909. The Abrahamic Covenant, not the New Covenant. What answer should we give to those who are now endeavoring to teach that the Abrahamic Covenant, which had no mediator, was merely a promise on God's part and not a covenant at all? They claim that God's promise to Abraham was merely a preliminary statement, and that the New Covenant was sealed and made effective by the death of our Lord Jesus, and that He, as the mediator of the New Covenant, mediates first between God and the Church, and that during the millennial age He will mediate further between God and the world of mankind. It seems scarcely worthwhile to make any answer at all to such an unreasonable and unscriptural presentation of the matter, so far as teachers are concerned. However, bold statements and misapplied texts sometimes carry weight with the unstable and scripturally unlearned. Hence we feel justified in examining this question publicly. As for the claim that a promise is not a covenant, this is doubtless true in a legal sense, as between men. So an attorney would say that a mere promise without consideration would be of no binding force in the human courts of law, because men's minds and plans are subject to change, and that any man may change his intentions and not be held responsible for his change, if there were no binding agreement or covenant consideration given. But surely this is not true of any promise of God, who cannot lie, whose promise cannot be broken. God's promise, therefore, is most absolutely a covenant and binding agreement. All the weight of divine veracity binds it. But lest human weakness and unbelief should doubt the divine word, God condescended to make His promise a covenant in the most binding and authoritative manner conceivable. He bound His promise with an oath. The Scriptures over and over again refer to God's words with Abraham, not only as a promise, but as a covenant. As, for instance, before it was made, God said to Abraham, "Come out of thine own land into a land that I will show thee, and I will make a covenant with thee." It was in harmony with that promise that Abraham removed to the land of Canaan, where God declares that He did make a covenant with him, to the effect that in his seed all the families of the earth should be blessed. The prophet tells us that the covenant was confirmed three times to Abraham with an oath, again to Isaac and again to Jacob. Genesis chapter 17, verse 19, chapter 22, verse 18, chapter 26, verse 4, chapter 28, verse 14. This, which the apostle styles the promise, particular and special above all promises, is also called a covenant 13 times in the book of Genesis alone, besides numerous other references which anyone can find with a concordance. It seems strange indeed that a desire to establish a theory could warp the judgment of any Christian Bible student to such an extent that he would endeavor to ignore the greatest of all imaginable covenants on record, the covenant on which all of our hopes as Christians depend. Hearken to the Apostle Paul's estimation of this covenant, as stated in Hebrews chapter 6. Urging the Israelites to patience and faith that they might inherit the promises, St. Paul says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is the end of all strife. In this matter, God, desiring more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, or purpose, confirmed the promise by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." The apostle thus shows that the Abrahamic covenant, without a mediator, because it was unconditional, was firmly bound in a manner that would be satisfactory even amongst men, namely, by an oath. How much more convincing is God's oath, making sure, unchangeable, that basic covenant made with Abraham, assuring the heirs of the promise, us, that ultimately all mankind will receive a blessing, and that it would come through us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. The apostle tells us that that oath was intended of God for us rather than for Abraham, to give us strong consolation, that we might lay hold firmly of the hope set before us in that promise, that Abrahamic covenant. He adds, verse 19, that we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast within the veil, whither Jesus has entered as our forerunner, to whom we are approaching as members to our head. He is the head of that seed promised. We are members of his body, will shortly follow him beyond the veil and share his glorious work of blessing the nations, beginning with Israel under a new covenant. We, as the adopted members of the body of Christ, are directly the beneficiaries of the original covenant, whose other features of blessing the world will all be worked out through us under the new covenant arrangement with Israel. Surely there is no consistency or reason in ignoring this great oath-bound covenant made in Abraham's day, consummated by the divine oath. If it were not a covenant, or if, as a covenant, it was not ratified or made operative until the days of Jesus, why should the apostle say that the law covenant was added to the Abrahamic covenant 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant was made? Evidently, St. Paul considered the Abrahamic covenant well established, for he adds that the law covenant afterwards instituted could not disannul the Abrahamic covenant, Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. It must have been a thoroughly completed covenant, firmly bound with a divine oath, else the statement that it could not be disannulled would be an untruth. Hearken again to St. Paul's discussion of the matter with the Galatians. He says, "This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed, previously ratified," Strong's Lexicon, "before of God in Christ, the law covenant, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect." As showing the inferiority of the law covenant in comparison to the old original Abrahamic covenant, St. Paul tells us, Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 through 31, that Abraham's two wives, Sarah and Hagar, were allegorical, that the son of Sarah represented the Christ, the church, head and body, while the son of Hagar represented the nation of fleshly Israel. He says, "Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, which corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. On the contrary, he declares that Sarah corresponds to Jerusalem, which is above and free, the mother of us all. He adds, we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." Verse 28. It required nearly 17 centuries for the development of Hagar's son, fleshly Israel, under the law covenant. The son of Sarah, the original or Abrahamic covenant, has already been more than 18 centuries in process of development. Through him, all nations shall be blessed. He secured earthly life rights by his obedience. He sacrificed or laid these down at Calvary. He, during this age, has made them available to his body, and soon will again have laid them down sacrificially. Then he will be ready to give them as a legacy to natural Israel and the world. Romans chapter 11, verse 31. Israel realized the value of this covenant made with Abraham. It constituted the basis of all their hopes and faith and trust. They supposed that the law covenant needed to be added to it, and therefore they accepted it as an amendment. But they continually trusted, hoped, in the original covenant, as St. Paul says, "unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God, hope yet to come." Acts chapter 26, verse 7. It was after Israel had become discouraged with their inability to keep the law that God encouraged them by assuring them that he would make a new covenant with them, which would operate more favorably, more to their advantage. And so he will. By the end of the gospel age, after having selected the spiritual seed of Abraham, the new covenant with Israel will go into effect. As it is written, "This is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. The deliverer, mediator, prophet, priest, king, shall come out of Zion," the gospel church, "and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, Natural Israel, Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. Undoubtedly, then, we may assure all who have the hearing ear that the gospel church is not the seed of two mothers or covenants, but of one, and that that one is the Sarah covenant, the old, original, oath-bound covenant. Sarah had but one child, Isaac, who typified the Christ, head and body, the heir of all. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise, heirs of the great privilege of blessing all the families of the earth, as members of the great antitypical mediator of Israel's new law covenant, which will displace and supersede the old law covenant. After those days I will make a new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, we read, "After those days," as setting a date for the new covenant. Why is this? And what days must precede the making of the new covenant? God foretold that if Israel would be faithful, he would bless them in every sense of the word, but that if they would walk contrary to him, he would walk contrary to them and chastise them seven times for their sins. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 28. This expression in this connection is, with variations, repeated three times. In one instance, the word more is used. I will chastise you seven times more for your sins. The Hebrew word rendered more, according to Strong's translation, would properly be rendered continuously. The threat of punishment we interpret to mean not that the Lord would give Israel seven times as much punishment as they should have, but that we would punish them seven times, 7 years, more continuously for their sins. These seven times or 7 years were not literal years, surely, for they received more punishment than that on numerous occasions. The seven times we interpret as symbolical years, in harmony with other scriptures, a day for a year, on the basis of 360 days to a year. Thus, the seven times would mean seven times 360, which equals 2,520 literal years. And the word more, or continuously, would signify that this period of 2,520 years would not be the sum of all their various years of chastisement at various times, but this experience of 2,520 years of national chastisement would be one continuous period. Next, we should ask, has there been such a continuous period of disfavor in Israel's national history? The answer is yes. In the days of Zedekiah, the last king to set upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord, the word of the Lord concerning the matter was, "O thou profane and wicked prince, whose time has come, that iniquity should have an end. Take off the diadem, remove the crown. I will overturn, overturn, overturn it, the crown, the kingdom, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it unto him." Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 25 through 27. This period of 2,520 years, or seven symbolic times, will expire, according to our reckoning, Dawn Studies, Volume 2, Chapter 4, in October 1914. In other words, the period of Gentile times, of Gentile supremacy in the world, is the exact parallel to the period of Israel's loss of the kingdom and waiting for it at the hands of Messiah. Messiah, at his first advent, found them unready as a nation to be his bride, to share with him as the spiritual seed of Abraham, and it has required, as God foreknew and foretold, all of this intervening period to select spiritual Israel, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the peculiar people, the body of Christ, the body of the mediator between God and mankind. These are the days referred to in Jeremiah's prophecy respecting the new covenant. After those days, after the seven times of Israel's chastisement, will come the time of God's favor under the new covenant, with its better mediator, the great prophet, priest, mediator, judge, and king, Jesus the head and the church his body, Jesus the bridegroom and the church his bride and joint heir. Note how this corresponds to a nicety with St. Paul's explanation in Romans chapter 11. He points to the fact that all of God's blessings were in the Abrahamic covenant, which as a root had developed Israel as a nation. the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. The living Israelites were branches of that olive tree, verses 16 through 21. Had they been in the right heart condition, Israelites indeed, they would, as a whole, have been accepted by Christ as his members, allowed to remain members or branches in the olive tree, which represented Abraham's spiritual seed. But they were not ready, and hence all except the few who became spiritual Israelites were broken off because of unbelief. During this gospel age, the places of the broken-off branches have been filled by called and chosen ones of every nation, people, kindred, and tongue. Thus, spiritual Israel has become the holy nation, or kingdom class, under the headship of Messiah, as his prospective bride or body or royal priesthood. The apostle reminds us, verses 25 through 29, that Israel's rejection from divine favor is not perpetual, but merely in respect to this high calling, to membership in the spiritual seed of Abraham, membership in the body of Messiah, the great antitypical prophet, priest, mediator, king, who, when complete in the end of this age, will begin the great work of blessing all the families of the earth. The apostle assures us that in the divine plan, Israel will have a share in that work of blessing the world, but on a lower plane than that of the spiritual seed. They, as the natural seed of Abraham, will be the first to receive blessings from the glorified mediator under the new covenant, which will be made directly with that nation, as foretold by the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31. After those days of the sealing of that covenant by the great mediator with his blood. St. Paul refers directly to this new covenant to be made with Israel at the end of this age, verse 27, saying, "This is my covenant unto them, natural Israel, when I shall take away their sins," Romans chapter 11, verse 27. The taking away of their sins is a necessity for them before they can receive this new covenant, because God makes no covenant with sinners. Israel's sins were not canceled by the Lord when he ascended up on high and appeared in the presence of God for us. According to the type, sprinkling the blood of the mercy seat for the sins of those for whom it was applied, us, the household of faith, not them, not Israel in the flesh, nor any others than us. According to the type, a second sin offering was to be made. The Lord's goat was also to be sacrificed by the priest, and his blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat, not for the household of faith, but for all the people. That Lord's goat, as we have seen, typified the church, the body of Christ, made acceptable for sacrifice through the merit of Christ's blood and sacrificed by our high priest throughout this gospel age. We delight in this sacrifice and present our bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, and our reasonable service, because we are assured that if we suffer with him and be dead with him in his sacrificial death, we shall also live with him and reign with him in his mediatorial kingdom, which will bless God and the world. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This same expression, "after those days," occurs in connection with Joel's prophecy of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Through him, the Lord describes the ultimate pouring out of the divine blessing, the Holy Spirit, upon all flesh, but he informs us that it will be after those days. It is still future. Hence, there is another evidence that this expression, "after those days," signifies after the completion of the work of the selection of the church, the bride of the Messiah, the mediator, the Christ. The Lord proceeds to say, through the prophet, that his Holy Spirit would first be poured out upon his special servants and handmaidens during those days. And it has been so. Ever since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been for the servants and handmaidens of the Lord, and for no others. It cannot reach the others, the world of mankind in general, until after those days. The same thought is expressed by the apostle when he says that our Lord is a propitiation, a satisfaction for our sins, the church's sins, throughout this gospel age, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world in due time. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. This secondary application of the merit of our Lord upon the mercy seat, on behalf of the world, corresponds to the second sprinkling of the blood on the atonement day, the blood of the Lord's goat, his own blood, on behalf of all the people, sealing for them, consummating the new covenant. Why has the new covenant been so long delayed? We reply that, although it was promised centuries before Christ, it did not become an assured fact until our Lord Jesus died. His death was sufficient to have sealed that new covenant and at once to have brought in restitution blessings to Israel and through Israel to the world in general, if the Redeemer, when he ascended on high, had so applied the merit of his sacrifice. But it is evident that he did not so apply it, first by the fact that Israel's restitution did not begin there and has not begun yet and will not begin until after those days. Secondly, it is proven by the other fact that the merit of Christ's sacrifice, which was not given to Israel for the sealing of Israel's new law covenant, was given to another class, to a new nation, to spiritual Israel, and has been applicable to and brought manifest blessings to her during all these centuries of the gospel age. So, then, in the scriptural language, that which our Lord did do in connection with the promised new covenant between God and Israel at his first advent was that he became a surety, a guarantee for its later fulfillment. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. From that time, therefore, the new covenant may be considered as assured, or legislated, or guaranteed, but not put into force, because, as the Apostle declares, a testament or will is of no binding force until the death of the testator. In harmony with the divine plan, the Redeemer applied the merit of his sacrifice to a special class called and drawn of the Father during this gospel age to be members, to join with him in his sacrifice. These were to receive of his fullness, his merit, as the atonement for their sins, and then they were to drink of his blood or share in his death, that his blood or the merit of his sacrifice might, as a blessing, pass through them and permit them by sacrificing restitution blessings to attain the divine nature of glory. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. None of these may keep the blessing of restitution privileges. Each was obliged in advance to pledge his life in sacrifice with his Lord before his final acceptance and begettal of the Holy Spirit to joint heirship with the head in his glory, honor, and immortality. So then, the reason that the new covenant, promised in Jeremiah's day and assured by our Lord's death, has not yet gone into effect and become operative in restitution blessings to Israel and the world is that the death of the testator has not yet been fully accomplished. For the testator, through whom Israel will get that blessing of the new covenant, is not our Lord Jesus alone, but the Christ, head and body. To this agree the words of the Apostle again, namely, that natural Israel will obtain mercy through your spiritual Israel's mercy. Romans chapter 11, verse 31. The laying down of the restitution rites received by us from the Lord through faith in his blood is our sacrifice of the same, the dying of the testator's body. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. Israel is to be the beneficiary of this testament, this legacy, this will, the merit of which is all, as Jesus said, in his blood, in his cup, which we must drink. Baptized into Moses, baptized into Christ. If the church are to members of the great mediator, why are not Israel, who were baptized into Moses, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, thus made members of the mediator of the law covenant? The divine arrangement which used Moses, Aaron, the tribe of Levi, and all Israel as types is complex, so that the unlearned and unstable are in danger of wresting them to their own injury. Whoever will begin with the Passover type of the deliverance of the firstborn and proceed with the history of the typical people down to the time when they entered Canaan and then turn to the death of Christ as the antitypical Passover lamb and attempt to parallel the experiences of the church and the world with the experiences of Israel, will find himself thoroughly confused until he comes to understand that in Israel a number of types mingled and overlapped. For instance, recognizing the Passover lamb as typical of our Lord Jesus and his death, and recognizing the firstborn of Israel spared in the night as typical of spiritual Israel, we know that that night typified this gospel age. We also know that the following morning typified the millennial morning. The deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea would therefore seemingly typify the final deliverance of the whole world of mankind from the bondage of sin and death, typified by Pharaoh and his army. Similarly, the overthrow of Pharaoh's army would seemingly represent the ultimate destruction of Satan and every evil influence at the close of the millennial age. That was the end of that type. With the end of that type, another began, for the march of Israel toward Mount Sinai, where they entered into covenant relationship with the Lord, typified the approach of the gospel church and of the whole world to the condition of things pictured by St. Paul in Hebrews chapter 12, at the end of this age, and a time of trouble, and the establishment of the new law covenant with Israel for the blessing of all the families of the earth. And, following this, the wilderness journey constitutes still another type, representing God's people and the failure of many to enter into his rest because of lack of faith. Subsequently, the smiting of the rock by Moses and his not being permitted to enter the promised land is yet another type. The crossing of Jordan is still another type. The appointment of Joshua, the new leader, instead of Moses, is still another type. The falling of the walls of Jericho is still another type. Israel's conquering the various enemies in the land of Canaan is still another type. Coming back now to the first mentioned of these types, the one which began with the killing of the Passover lamb, the sprinkling of its blood, the eating of its flesh during that night in which the firstborns were passed over and spared, we notice that the feature of the type which has to do with the church of the firstborn and this gospel age was passed before the time when the Israelites as a nation were baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Consequently, that baptism into Moses evidently pictured not the baptism of the church of the firstborn into Christ's death, but the baptism of the whole world of mankind into Christ's life during the millennium. The church passes from justification of life into sacrificial death with the Lord to become members of the mediator's body. But the Israelites passed through the sea and the cloud, not into death, but into liberty, into freedom as a nation. That baptism into Moses, evidently, therefore, represented the deliverance of the groaning creation into the liberty wherewith Christ proposes to make free all who will come unto him in response to his drawing during the millennial age. Thus the Apostle tells us that, as Jesus already is the head of the church, which is his body, so ultimately will he be the head of all creation, because it is the will of God to gather together in one all things under one head, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. This we have sought to illustrate in the chart of the ages in Dawn Studies, volume 1. In the pyramid of that chart, we show our Lord Jesus, the head, the church, his body, the great company, fleshly Israel restored, and ultimately all nations brought under the one headship. The same thought that the world will become Christ's in the possessive sense is expressed by St. Paul. When telling of the resurrection, he says, "There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are his at, during, his presence." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. The Apostle expresses the same thought that the world will be brought under the control and under the name of Christ, saying, "In whom the whole family of God, both in heaven and in earth, is named." Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. So then, in this type of Israel's being baptized into Moses, we have a suggestion of what belongs to the millennial age, but no suggestion whatever appertaining to the church of the firstborn during this age. No suggestion of a baptism into Christ's sufferings and death. Indeed, nowhere in that type is the association between the head and the members shown. It merely pictures to us the Lamb of God slain, and our privilege of being spared or passed over from death into life in this gospel age, before the general deliverance of mankind from the power of sin and death. Must Adam first be redeemed? Accepting the scriptural presentation that by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death as a result of sin, and thus passed upon all men, for that all are sinners, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, accepting also the declaration of Scripture, as by man came death, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, also the assurance that, as all in Adam die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, shall we understand that Adam must first be redeemed and atoned for before any of his children can receive reconciliation? If so, should we understand that Adam was included amongst the believers, the household of faith, on whose behalf Jesus, our great high priest, appeared and made satisfaction for sin when he appeared in the presence of God for us? Most assuredly we should not. St. Paul did not mention Adam in his list of ancient worthies in Hebrews 11. On the contrary, our expectation for Adam is that as a man of the world class, all people, his sin will be atoned for in the end of this age, when the great high priest shall antitypically sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the whole world, all the people, as at the beginning of this age he made atonement for our sins, the churches. Our expectation also is that Father Adam will be one of the last to be awakened from the sleep of death and brought forth to the privileges, blessings, opportunities, and testings of the millennial age. Our thought is that the restitution blessings will begin with the generation living at the time of the inauguration of the Mediator's kingdom, that it will deal first with these and bring them to a measure of recuperation before beginning with any of those who sleep in the dust of the earth. And further, that those of the sleepers who went down into death most recently will be the first to come up, while those who went down first will be the last to come up. In other words, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Our thought is that quite probably the awakenings of the world will be in response to the prayers of their friends during the millennium, and that those living at any time will be specially interested in praying for such as were their acquaintances or relatives. We can see no reason why Father Adam should take any precedence in connection with the work of redemption. While it is true that he was the man through whom sin and death entered the world, nevertheless, amongst the thousands of millions of his children, he has no preeminence in the sight of justice, whose record respecting humanity we understand to be one man's sin, penalty, death. Likewise, although our Lord Jesus is the one who paid our penalty, yet justice in her records would probably take no particular note of that fact, but would merely enter the record. One holy, harmless, undefiled man died and made appropriation of the merit of his death for the household of faith. Later we may assume the records of justice read, the merit of the one man who died, the just for the unjust, which was appropriated to the household of faith, having been laid down again sacrificially, is now applied again, this time on behalf of all the people, not included in the first application. The sacrifice of the man Christ Jesus was sufficient for the sins of the whole world, and that ultimately it will be made available for the cancellation of the sins of the world is because justice in the condemnation merely sentenced Father Adam as a man and has paid no attention to his children in the way of separate condemnation, but counted them all as members of the one man. Hence the death of Jesus could have been applied for any one of Adam's race, or for any number of them, or for all of them, including Adam. And this last will be the ultimate result. That was reprint 4496, The Abrahamic Covenant, Not the New Covenant.